I think everyone knows Karen and myself. I don't remember if we have a few couple new faces. No? It's been a year and a half. My wife and I, if you don't know, work in Costa Rica with YWAM. We do a lot of different things. Most of what we do is discipleship, mentoring, teaching, combined with logistics and emptying garbage. Kind of
cooking Thanksgiving.
Cooking Thanksgiving turkeys.
Promising your people.
Yeah. We'll do a missions update at some point here in the next few weeks, but I just wanted to give you a little introduction to us and who I am and why I'm up here. Karen got to know Josh and Rose back when the Earth's crust was still hardening.
Basically.
And I got connected with Josh and Rose through my wife. It's been a wonderful friendship. And we personally have been very, very blessed by you guys as a community. And we look forward so much to coming and spending time with you guys. So when I heard Josh was sick and that I might be able to bless Josh by stepping in, I was actually really excited because I haven't been able to do that a whole lot. So it was very cool.
He was very excited too.
I bet he was. I got his email at like 11 o'clock or something. He's like, I heard you said he would preach.
Well, just before that, he had asked me to teach today. And so when he said that you would offer it, I was like, yes.
Good.
You made lots of people. You made lots of friends.
Making lots of friends. Yeah. Well, we're going to turn to the book of John, starting in chapter 4. I don't like to study small passages. I like to study big passages. So we're going to do a little bit of reading this morning. It's my opinion that the Bible was not meant to be read in small chunks. It was meant to be read in big pieces, whole books.
Eric.
What's that?
We've been talking with Eric.
And so we're going to take a look at a couple stories. John is famous for writing extremely long chapters, so we're not going to read the whole thing, but the various portions. Is everybody...
Aren't the chapters sort of arbitrary anyway?
Yes. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. So we're going to be starting chapter 4, verse 1. What we're going to do is we're going to read through a couple of stories together. And I'll give you guys just a little intro so you kind of know what you're looking for. Within the book of John, you have Jesus having these interactions with different characters and different groups. And throughout the book, each character or each group has a different reaction to Jesus. And it mainly has to do with belief or unbelief. And it's really, and I encourage you guys to go through the book and see why people do what they do. What is their reaction to Jesus Christ when they're confronted with him? Because it's very different in each one. And the word believe, I think, was repeated over 100 times in the book, perhaps more. Everybody's either believing or not believing, believing or not believing. If you start looking for the word believe, it's literally all over the place. John had a talent for repeating himself over and over and over and over. You get the same message said 100 different ways. And it adds to the richness of it. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at a couple different groups, and we're going to just do some observation. Who are they? Why are they there? How are they reacting to Jesus? And how are they different from another group that reacts in a different way? So we're going to first look at chapter 4. It's the Samaritan woman. And then we're also going to look at chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, makes bread for 5,000 plus people. And then we'll also look at a couple others, depending on how much time we have. So, chapter 4, verse 1. Let's see. Yeah, you guys can just read with me. I'll start in verse 1. We'll go through verse 25 to begin with, and then maybe I'll throw in some other stuff. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's also very important in this book to note time, because everything happens at some time during the day. He adds little details in there that you'd otherwise miss, but it's always important to figure out what time it is. It was important to John. So it adds a little layer to the onion of the book of John.
So by 6 hours, does he mean 6 a.m.?
It's 6 hours since sunrise, so right about noon. Okay, the sun is right overhead. Yeah. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." It's very blunt. There's no please. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus asked her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." This is kind of a no, like, duh question. Like, come on, dude. This well is deep. How on earth are you going to get water out of it? "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." Now, the trick here is that every time she talks about something physical, he returns with something spiritual. He asks for a drink. She says, "Why are you talking to me?" And he says, "I'll give you living water," which obviously we're not talking about water here. We're talking about something else. Here again, she switches back and she thinks he's just talking about water. So watch the contrast between physical and spiritual. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I love the dialogue. Sorry. This is just funny. There's none of this like, oh no, he sees my sin. It's like, you're a prophet. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." All right.
One more direct times Jesus said to
her. Yeah. He very much comes out and says, "I am the man." Let's see. Okay, verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out to the town and were coming to him. And then skip over to verse 39. Verse 39. We'll read through 42. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world.'" Okay, so 2 days. Do we see any miracles?
Well, you could maybe call knowing stuff. Kind of
right.
Miracle, but
he knows her past, right? But there's no healings. There's nobody coming back from the dead. There's no lepers. There's no driving out demons. All he really does is he talks with them for 2 days, right? Okay. And what's the response of the people?
They start believing.
They believe.
He's Messiah.
Right. Okay. Many Samaritans in verse 39 and verse 41, and many more believe. Okay, so
now,
you've got...
Well, Samaritans were like cousins to the Israelites, right?
Right.
Believed a lot of the same stuff. They practiced a lot of the same stuff, but they weren't...
That is actually extremely, extremely important. And we'll touch on it more.
Because she knew who the Messiah was.
Exactly. What happened in Israel's past is that Israel split into two halves, north and south. When you get to the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, you have the kings of the north and the kings of the south. The king of the south was the line of David. And the king of the north was just assassination after assassination after assassination. The north was destroyed by the nation of Assyria, totally obliterated. And Assyria's political practice is that when they would go in and they would conquer a people, in order to kind of break their spirit, they would take that people and they would ship them out into a number of different locations, so that they would lose kind of their cultural center. And then they would take other conquered peoples and plant them in the original location. And so what you had in Israel was the vast bulk of the nation was actually distributed throughout the Mesopotamia. And then what remained in the north was a mixture of Jews who then intermarried with all the peoples that the Assyrians brought in. And she ended up kind of with a half-blood kind of Jewish tradition.
Like the Borg.
Kind of like the Borg.
Yeah.
Yeah. Assimilated.
Any Harry Potter fans, you know, the mudbloods, okay? Sorry. But what you have is you have a mixing of races and also a mixing of tradition, because you have the pagan peoples who are coming in bringing pagan tradition, mixing with a Jewish kind of remnant of faith. And so the Samaritans only recognize the first five books of the Bible, nothing else. So none of the prophets, the Psalms, none of it. But they had their little five books that they kept, the Samaritan Pentateuch.
Do you think that it was easier for them to go, oh, yeah, this is a guy? Because they weren't all living in this rigid and having, you know, with the very breath of their bodies as they were grown, you know, that this is what the Messiah will be, the Messiah, and this is what you have to do to live the right life. This is, you know, so they had... My impression of the Jews at the time, that their life was very structured and very focused and very, you know, they had this huge, big picture of what the Messiah was going to be, where maybe it was easier for them to go, huh, yeah, I buy that. I see you, I hear you, I touch
right.
you, you're it.
Right.
Whereas the Jews were like, wait, but you're good, you look great, but you're not what I've been waiting for.
Right. Let's flip over to the next story real quick, because I think you've hit on a really, really good point. Chapter 6, starting verse 1. Okay, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus answered him, 200 denarii.
Philip answered him.
What?
Jesus.
Philip answered him. Oh, sorry. Philip, Jesus, whatever. Just put what I think should be there. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread. Denarii is a day's wage, so whatever you buy, whatever you in a day, that's about what it would be worth. Would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets of fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Okay. Verse 16-21, you have Jesus walking on the water. We'll come back to that because I think it's actually really important. But I want to continue in verse 22. Make sure, actually, okay, verse 25. We'll start in 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, because Jesus had crossed over during the night, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Verse 25, it's going to get long. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus is a very wise man. Full stomachs mean that people will be loyal. "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Okay, again, he's taking the physical and he's switching it for the spiritual. "The food that endures eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives the gift of life." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." I love it. As if they hadn't really got it yet. It's like, okay, guys, right here. I am the bread of life. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Skip down to verse 41 really quick. Verse 41. "So the Jews grumbled about him." Okay, now we're grumbling. They've had food, they've all kinds of miracles, and now we're grumbling. Okay? "The Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven?'" And verse 53 is our last little chunk, and then we'll start talking about it. So don't worry. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me." And then, yeah, the result of this further on, which I won't read, is that everybody leaves. Somehow, they didn't like the idea that Jesus was flesh and blood and we had to eat him. The early church was actually condemned as being cannibalistic because of these verses. Because they had this impression that the early church was actually eating flesh and blood. And so there's a lot of persecution as a result of this. Okay. Situation one, we have no miracles whatsoever, right? Except for him knowing that this woman had a past. He's there for 2 days. We have no records of any healings. No demons coming out. with the second one, we've got some pretty major miracles. It starts out with miracles, right? They're following him because of the signs. And then he does this really major miracle of actually producing bread for 5,000 people. Did you guys notice in verse 14 the comment, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Mm-hmm. And then verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Okay, what's happening?
Well, they're doing what she was talking about there. Oh, well, he's supposed to come and be king, so right. We're going to
Right.
Put him in his place.
Well, and it's just another example that the Israelites want the golden calf. They want an easy, quick, they don't want a depth of relationship and a, you know, a Messiah that they're accountable to. They want a Messiah that they can put up as a figurehead.
Right.
That, you know, okay, so let's put you up and we'll give you a pretty robe and, you know, you can have a, you know, whatever, and you'll be right. Our king and we'll worship you and, you know, you sit down and shut up and
you'll get rid of the Romans and, right. You know, all the...
we'll rally behind you.
Does anybody know where the prophet idea comes from? The prophet. It's in capital letters here, so that means it's a proper noun. I've been studying grammar with my kids. Common nouns are proper
Moses. But I was going to say...
From Moses. Yeah.
I was going to say, though, to be fair to all these people, it's very common for religious people to be blinded by their theology, even today. Okay? And they had hundreds of years of developing theology of what the Messiah is going to look like. And so having an open mind is a little more difficult for people who have their blinders on with, this is what I know to be true because this is what I've always been taught.
Right. We have that with the second coming, right?
Yeah, or that, or any other thing. Yeah, we have all kinds of stuff.
We have that in this room. Right?
Oh, absolutely. Yes. Yes.
Yeah. Totally.
And so the Samaritans, you know, not having that bias,
right.
are a little more open-minded and have a, you know,
right.
And that's what I think Jesus was trying to show with some of the stuff.
The prophet here is actually really critical because it was a prophecy that Moses gave, and he said, a prophet will come like me. Like, this is a particular person that they're waiting for. And so with the symbol of the bread, and he actually touches on it, Moses gave you bread. Okay, when Jesus creates bread, what are they thinking? This is the new Moses. Okay, what did Moses do?
He had manna.
Manna. He led them to the promised land, and before that, freed them from Egypt. Exodus.
Oh yeah.
Exodus.
They want that same.
This is
miraculous fruit.
Right. This is really major because the Jewish people right now are under who? Who's in charge?
Rome.
Okay. They're a partially enslaved people. Rome gave them a lot of freedoms. But they're still not really free to rule themselves at all. Their laws are still dictated by Rome. And so, verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountainside by himself. Okay, they're thinking this is the new Moses. And I think actually the story about Jesus walking on water here is actually, I think it's there very, very critically, because Moses led the people through the water, right? Jesus goes on the top of so you have a lot of these symbols that are pulled from Moses' ministry. But the difference right there in 15 is, what was Jesus' response to them? What does he do when they try to make him king? He
says no.
He says no, and he walks away. Right. And that right there is the critical turning point. Up until then, everybody's like, yeah, Jesus. And then when he refuses to fulfill their idea of what he ought to be, now everything changes. Now the grumbling comes in. Now they're like, you know, what sign do you give us? It's like, okay, he just made bread for 5,000 people and then walked on water. What do you need here? What's the issue? Is it really about a sign? Do they really need something else? No. This is about, they had an idea of who he was going to be. And it was specifically political, which is really interesting. They were looking for a heavenly kingdom, and with good reason. Like, they've been under oppression for... they haven't had their own kingdom for close to 500 years now, with a little few chunks in there of freedom. But this is a people that really, really wants a king, and they want freedom, and they want Exodus. And so they see this man who's doing things like Moses, and they say, this must be the one that Moses talked about. This is the prophet, and this is what he's going to do. Now, Jesus was the prophet, and he did bring bread, he brought water, he brought light, he brought everything that they were wanting. But what was the difference? What does he do every time?
It's spiritual.
It's spiritual. He takes the physical and exchanges it for the spiritual. He says, that bread is a symbol of what I came to do for real. I come to give you real bread, You wanted water in the desert, I give you real water. You wanted light, and you know the pillar of light, you know the pillar of fire in the desert, I give you real light. Okay? Every time there's a switch from physical to spiritual, physical to spiritual. Please.
I was just going to say, this is very common in John, and especially, you know, through the stories, that Jesus basically is like this living parable. He talked in parables, but he also acted in parables. And so the things that he did actually were parables. They were meant to impart some, you know, spiritual truth, but in a cryptic way, because he also said in one place that he spoke in parables so that they would hear but not understand. And right. He's talking about the people that didn't have the ears to understand, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
The people that did have the ears to understand and the heart to acknowledge what he's doing, they're the ones that stayed behind. Everybody else left, and 12 of them left, and their answer was, right. Well, where else are we going to go? You're the one that has you know the words of life, mm-hmm. right? So the same message falls on two different you know, grounds, and the ones that can receive it can, and those that can't.
One of the things that's really important here, and you'll see it throughout the book of John, is that most of the people who end up responding to the message are the people who have been pushed out of society. Okay? Within this, the Samaritans are the ones who are rejected from Jewish culture. They can't worship in the temple. They've been pushed to the margins as people. They're considered unclean. The Jews, on the other hand, are Jews. They have the law. They have all these rituals and cleansing, and they worship in the temple, and they have the laws and the covenants, and they have. But who is it that responds to the message? It's the Samaritans, without any miracles. Except for one kind of half miracle, which he could have just asked for. Not saying it's not a miracle, but it's not anything close to like raising a guy from the dead. Okay? No miracles.
You could have sent a guy into the, you know.
Yeah,
you know. Find out all this information.
Yeah. Right. These are the people who are the ones who respond. And we'll take a look at another example in just a little bit with the blind beggar, the guy who's blind from birth. Okay? This is another example. And so through the story, you'll see these people, and it's the ones who have lost the most. It's the ones who have nothing, who have been pushed to the side, who have been told, you're not worthy of the message. Those are the ones who end up grabbing it. Whereas the people who have, so-called, who have all the right stuff are the ones who reject it. And I think here it has everything to do, and you guys have touched on it, it has everything to do with your assumptions about who Jesus Christ ought to be to you, and your own self-understanding. And that a Jew knows that they're a Jew, and they know what they ought to get in life. I ought to get freedom. I ought to receive Exodus. I ought. Whereas a Samaritan's like, well, I can't cleanse my blood. I wish, but I can't. Do you have something? I saw
two,
you.
Yeah. Media. One, and I don't know if anybody's ever seen it, but there's a Dr. Seuss. It's like, I think it was done like in the 70s, maybe in the 80s. I don't know. Is it? You guys know the Sneetches on the Beaches?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Sneetches on the Beaches, that some of the, they're a Dr. Seuss character, and some of them have a green star on their belly, mm-hmm. and they're the cool Sneetches, and they have the Wheatie Roasts, and they have the volleyball games, and they are the popular Sneetches, and the Sneetches without the stars on their bellies are second-class citizens.
Right.
And the links that they will go through to get a star on their belly to get to be part of the in crowd.
Yep.
And you know, anyway, so
and conversely, have them removed. Remember that?
So that like, so then all the
guy comes with the money
figured out,
gives them all stars on their belly.
So all the Sneetches that used to have green stars, they're like, well, you know what? We can't have this. We can't all be one. So we're gonna have our stars removed. And so then all the other star. So then everybody gets their stars removed. And then they start going back and forth. getting stars, like taking the stars off, and everyone, you know.
Right.
And then finally they're like, you know what, this is too hard, we should just all get along.
I think there's a really deep spiritual truth here in that oftentimes our status gets in the way of faith. Just to put it very simply, who we think we are can very easily block us from really grasping what God has for us. God's heart is with those who understand who they are before God. The person who understands that they're a sinner, that they don't have what it takes, that they struggle, you know, you go down the list, those are the people who receive the gospel in this book. The people who are perfect externally are the ones who reject the gospel and the ones who end up losing salvation. They never get a hold of it. And so there's a deep truth here in that we need to really be really introspective and consider ourselves in light of who God is, and be very, very humble in how we see ourselves, and not, you know, woe is me, I'm, you know, I suck, but really see
that
God's
can be the
heart,
same thing as,
oh yeah,
being perfect.
You're so
low that you don't deserve it.
Exactly, and then you end up losing it anyway. Yeah, but God's heart is with those people who are humble, who understand who they are in light of God's perfection. That's the people that end up receiving the gospel. The other truth here is that our assumptions about who we think God ought to be will block us from faith. Okay? The Samaritans had very few assumptions, just like you said. The Jews had a whole list, starting with political conquest. They wanted a kingdom. And when Jesus brought something different, he brought a kingdom, and he brought a great kingdom. He brought a kingdom that's going to be eternal, but because it didn't fit their understanding, they ended up rejecting it. And so for us, and I was sitting there like preparing for this, and I'm like, oh man, like this is a continual process. It isn't just like, oh, okay, you know, I got it all figured out. I know who God is now. This is a continual process of reviewing and comparing what I think God is with what he's revealed to me in Scripture. And allowing Scripture to reform me and to reshape me and to be humble to listen to the message that he will continue to speak to me throughout my entire life. So that when the critical moment comes, I don't reject whatever blessing he has for me. I want to be able to receive God as he wants to be received. And it very often is different than what I think it ought to be. We get all kinds of assumptions. I had a political savior down here, physical healer, bringer of wealth. We often think, well, you know, if I worship, I bring my tithe, I will get these things. And God says, maybe. But I'm more concerned about your heart. And I have an eternal kingdom for you, which is guaranteed. But this life, we'll see. No promise. Another one is overemphasis of certain traits. Like I've seen people that were so into God as a friend that I think they really were not able to understand a God who needs to be worshipped with reverence. And they didn't understand holiness. And I think that they've kind of taken God and formed him, perhaps. They've taken a truth, but they've pushed it so far that now they've lost the other side of who God is.
The analogy I fall back to is playing with 220. You know, 220 volts.
Okay.
It's very common, it sits around, but you know, if you get bit by it,
yeah,
it's bad mojo. And I think that we get very familiar with certain things, right, and then forget that it does have a power as part of its nature.
Right.
I have a question about the Samaritans.
Yeah.
Were they law keepers like the Pharisees?
I don't believe so. They did have the Pentateuch. They had the first five books of the Bible. But they didn't have, from what I understand, and I may be wrong, but they didn't have the religious structure that
the
Jews had.
Did they sacrifice animals? And
They could not worship in the temple. So I believe they still did sacrifice, but it was done in another location.
Yeah, I mean, if they had the influence of other pagan religions.
Right.
I mean, it was common practice in
right.
almost every religion at yeah, that time.
Sacrifice.
To do some sort of sacrifice, right? Right.
So. But the religious structure of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I don't know of any. I've never seen it mentioned anywhere. I think it was a Jewish invention.
Because according to the Jewish culture at that time, it was very, very important to follow the law.
Extremely.
And you can't blame them for that because that's all they had.
Right.
Well, that's what they were told to do.
Right.
I mean, that's,
right.
yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
Already, like you said, so.
Well, yeah, and Jesus was kind of a rule.
He was a rule breaker.
Breaker, yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
And so were, I mean, David and, you know, over and over, even in the Old Testament,
right.
it's, you know, God knew their heart. It wasn't so important that they follow every rule.
Well, I don't think
example
Jesus,
after example, and yet they ignored that, you know. That,
I don't think Jesus was a rule breaker because in Matthew,
right?
Well, their
sure,
rules,
Matthew, he says
their
he
rules,
he fulfilled
right.
the law.
Their yeah. rules, not necessarily God's rules.
Yeah, the Jewish people took the laws here, and they kind of created a if you want to call it a fence around it. They said, well, we don't want to break the laws, and so in order to not break the laws, we're going to make sure that we have all these other laws that kind of protect us from even getting close to those. So they invented all kinds of purification rites and
which we do.
Oh yeah, we do the same thing. But in order to make sure that the law was not broken. And again, they had
illegal to, like you had to pay penance or something if you were a tailor and you happened to have accidentally left a needle in your pocket. And you were carrying it around during the day on the Sabbath, then you were
right.
working on the Sabbath, and there needed
because
to be...
Because your needle was in your pocket.
Right. Because the needle was in your pocket. And Jesus is like, dude, really? Please.
Right.
You've missed the importance of the Sabbath,
yep.
and you've lost it in these rules of keeping the
right.
Sabbath.
And instead of it becoming a blessing to you, it's now become a burden. Yeah. I want to turn really quick... What time are we supposed to be done?
12:30-ish.
Oh, dude, I got 10 minutes. Okay, chapter 9.
It goes 12:40 if you want the challenge.
Really?
I'm out of here 12:30.
But everyone...
you can tag out whenever you want.
Okay, all right. Stay. Chapter 9 of the book of John. Okay? most people have heard this story. I'm not going to read the whole thing, because again, it's very long, we're almost out of time. Okay, starting verse 1. Now we're starting verse 1, such a good place. As he passed by, I don't know where he was passing by something, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Okay. This is actually really important to keep in mind because the Jewish people, when a person was born with a deformity, assumed it was a result of a sin of some kind, either in that man's life or possibly his parents. Okay, so sin equals physical deformity of some kind. Okay. So it's assumed that this guy is
or
a sinner.
If your business fails, or if your
whatever.
Cow dies,
sin,
or
sin equals punishment of some kind.
Right, and
which
as soon as you see a person that has a deformity, they are labeled sinner. Like you actually, that's who they are. They are a sinner. That is their identity.
Hurricanes are a punishment from God.
Hurricanes are a punishment from God. Exactly,
because they had the Book of Job to speak towards that.
Right, and yet
still.
Somehow
didn't get
it. Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. We must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Again, time, okay? Day and night. This is really critical things to pay attention to in the book. We don't have time to get into that, but find it, you'll enjoy it. Okay, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva, which is kind of gross. He then anointed the man's eyes with the mud, which is even grosser, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. I don't know how you say that. Siloam? Whatever. It's Jewish, so I'm probably mispronouncing it anyway. Which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but it is like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. I was blind. Sorry.
What he looked like.
This is a Douglas Free translation. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. Okay? They go through this whole argument, why he's blind, why, how he got his sight. Let's see. Skip down to verse 28. Verse 28. And they reviled him. Okay, this is the Pharisees. And they're making fun of him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man said, why, this is an amazing thing. The sarcasm, I love it. Okay. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. They don't really answer his question. They're just like, sinner, get out. Okay? Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And actually, this is really significant because being cast out means that you are now rejected from Jewish religious society. Okay? You're kicked out of the synagogue. You can no longer participate.
Excommunicated.
You're excommunicated, exactly, from the heart of the Jewish faith. Jesus heard that they had cast him out and found him, and he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. Okay, again, it's word believe. You start looking for it, you're going to see it all over the place. And he worshipped him. The word worshipped here has the idea of to throw yourself down on your knees and to give homage. It was a word used with kings. Okay, you don't just stand in front of the king like, you know, dude, you're cool. You get down on your knees, on your face, and you worship. Okay, so here's the blind man. Exactly. This is an I'm not worthy moment. Okay, he's down on his knees worshiping Jesus Christ, having been rejected from Jewish religious life. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Okay, again, he's not talking physical here, he's talking spiritual. He just switched everything on us. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. Okay, physical. If you were physically blind, you would be guiltless. But now that you say, we see, spiritually, your guilt remains. Okay, so you've got a blind man who's on his knees, okay, down before God. You have the Pharisees who are standing nearby. Okay, the postures are just demonstrate everything. The sinner, the man who is, again, marginalized, rejected from society, rejected from the Jewish faith, is the one who's on his face worshiping God, and he's the one who has now believed in Jesus Christ. And it's the religious leaders, the pure people, the ones who obey all the laws plus, who are standing, who are rejecting whatever it is that God has. Is that my phone? Sorry, guys. At least it's on silent.
Ish.
Yes. Vibrate. Whatever. This is, again, okay, you have to ask the question, what makes the difference? Okay, why does the blind man receive Jesus Christ so quickly? Why does he just say, I believe, and bam, he's on the floor? Okay, they both saw the same miracle. What makes the difference?
Jesus niche without a star. And Jesus just gave him a star.
Yeah?
Well, better than a star.
Yeah. Better than
right,
a star.
Yeah. Right, right.
Yeah. Give him his sight and give him his eternal soul.
Maybe the star not matter.
Because they didn't approve of what he did with the Samaritan then? Because they thought, oh, that's goofy. Why are you healing him? Right. I don't know. I mean, well, I'm just thinking, why
are you healing a sinner?
You're healing
the
sinner.
That's why they're so proud. Otherwise, they would have said, wow, yay, you can heal us, all of us.
It's cognitive dissonance. Once you have decided, this is what the Messiah is going to be, and this guy can't be the Messiah, therefore anything that he does can't be real or true, and we have to marginalize that because it's not this.
Yep. I would say that what's at the heart of this is pride. Pride in various forms. Pride in saying, we know what the truth is. This is how the Messiah has to be. Pride in that when they see the miracle, they're unwilling to let go of what they believe in order to receive it. That passage right at the end, he says, now that you say that you see, how does he put it? Now that you say we see, your guilt remains. They're claiming, they believe that they have spiritual insight, and they're refusing to let go of it.
And we are all so guilty of that.
Amen. And so the question is, again, looking back at the last story, okay, assumptions here, assumptions, I think pride as well is mixed into both of them. What are the things that block us from coming? What are the things where I float in my life? Where I say, you know what, I got it figured out. I see, I understand, I know. And God's going, oh, I've got so much more for you, but because you say you see, your guilt remains. This is like people for this, what this is people interacting with the gospel and with the person of Jesus Christ. And it's not just a first time encounter, but this is something that each of us goes through in our lives again and again and again, as God continually brings things to our understanding about ourselves that we need to change. Discipleship is a lifelong walk as we grow closer and closer to Jesus Christ. And the closer and closer you get to the how does Hebrews puts it, our God is a consuming fire. Okay? The closer and closer and closer you get to the fire, the more you're going to have things in your life revealed that you need to change, things that need to drop away.
And the more you're going to want to go.
Exactly. And at that critical moment, what decision are you going to make? And I think it has a lot to do with understanding this process of introspection, saying, God, search me and know me. Let me know my heart, because I don't even understand it. Reveal to me my inner sin, so that when that critical moment comes, that I can respond in faith and move closer into relationship with you. And fortunately, we don't have to do this on our own. The Bible school we run, we do in Costa Rica, it's 12 weeks of intensive study. Students are studying the Bible from 8 o'clock in the morning, sometimes until midnight. And it's oftentimes too much. Like, they're just, you know, drinking from the fire hose. And I say at the beginning of the class and throughout it, it's okay. Take the information, receive what you can. But the God that we serve is not this, like, well, you failed. Right. Damn thee, you know, I need to go off the hell or something. He is continually coming back, drawing us back into relationship with Him. And even when we fail, He comes back and He offers it again, and He offers it again, and He offers it again. And so we have this God that is going to continue to be faithful to us in our lives, and when we mess up, He'll give us another opportunity to learn it. There will be consequences. When I make a mistake, thinking about my kids and... I'm not the world's best dad. I make mistakes. I punish when I shouldn't. I don't punish when I should. I get upset. And God's like, okay, let's try this again, and I get another opportunity. And so we're not in this just like one time you're going to blow it, but I love it. But this is a process of discipleship that God is leading us through. And I just invite you guys to invite the Holy Spirit to examine your hearts, to reveal to you the assumptions that you have about who God ought to be, what He ought to give you in life, to reveal to you the places where you've said, this is who God is, and I refuse to change it. Invite you guys to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the areas in your life where you're unwilling to admit your blindness. God is calling us in a deeper and deeper relationship. And this book, and these are just a couple of examples. There's tons of them throughout this book of John. of people failing and succeeding and failing and succeeding, and Jesus continuing to give the message over and over and over and over again. That's discipleship. That's what God wants for us. And that's the challenge. Look, 2 minutes passed. Not too bad. Let's take some time and pray. I'll kind of open it up. And if there's anyone who feels they want to pray, go ahead. And then in a couple minutes, I'll just close.
So it seems like a small thing, but I keep feeling kind of urged to say, hey, we want some prayer about, we want to get a cat. And we want one that will work good for our family. It'll be healthy and, you know, our kids can play with it without it running off and being scared all the time. And, you know, so pray for us and help us.
Is that going to be an indoor cat or outdoor cat?
That's a good question. God, give us the right thing. You know, I lean toward outdoor. She leans toward indoor.
Okay, all right. So unity of thought and purpose.
That the right cat comes along with it. I've had cats that loved the rain. I had a cat that I took care of for a while. And it, you know, it'd come in, it would get dry, and it would go back outside and get the rain.
So a contented cat. I pray for that too. Lord, we just come into your presence, Father. We just, Lord, humbly admit that, Lord, that we don't understand, Father, that we, Lord, that we so easily can trick ourselves into imagining that we have it all figured out, Father, and we give thanks to you, Lord, that you are a God who loves us and who desires relationship with us, Lord, and who understands what it means to be human and to mess up. Lord, we give thanks to you that you are a God who calls the imperfect people, Lord, the people that society has rejected, Lord, the misfits, Father. Lord, we just give thanks to you that you are a God who's full of grace and mercy. Lord, a God who extends second chances, Lord, a thousand times. Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to move us beyond just the physical and to begin to glimpse the spiritual. Father, we ask that you would just try our hearts, Lord, that you would test our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to know our inner sin, Father, so that we could give it to you, Lord, again and again, as many times as necessary, Father. Lord, we just place these things before you, Lord.